Good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here, and thank you for that, Sherry. And it's not hard at all to one-up me, so do that anytime. I appreciate that. In fact, I read something this week that made me think about the Sunburst class. Listen to this statement. Nothing is more beautiful in the eyes of God than a soul that loves to hear God's word. You know who said that? The one and only Martin Luther, a long time ago. And as I read that, I thought about you and what a privilege it is to stand before you each week, because it's a privilege to open up God's word with a group of people who really want to hear what God's word says and to understand it. And so I am most grateful for you. Today, our text, Genesis chapter 18, 16 through 33. Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33. Years ago, when my oldest grandson was just a little guy, he loved to go to Six Flags. I mean, he was up for Six Flags every day. And so he would say to me or to Jennifer, I want to go to Six Flags. Let's go to Six Flags. And we would say, Jay, not today. Not today. And he would look right back at us and say, yes, today. Yes, today. I thought of that because when you look at our text today, we're looking at the first example, recorded example of intercessory prayer in all of Scripture, where Abraham is concerned that the righteous not perish with the wicked. And so he asks that question, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just or right? And the answer to that question, as we'll see in this text and throughout the whole body of Scripture, is absolutely yes, today, tomorrow, next week, and forever. Now, as we come to 18:16 and the last part of this chapter, I want you to see that the theme of justice is really what's primary. You know, certain teachers have taken, you know, Abraham's request. He asked, Lord, if only 50 righteous, will you spare Sodom? 45, 40, you know, on down to 10. That is an important part of the text, but the primary focus of this text is the justice of God, and we'll define that and look at that in greater detail. But we know that from the preceding narrative. Now, look at what's just happened before we get to 18:16. It's that situation where Isaac is promised, right? He's promised to Abraham and Sarah. We looked at that last week. Abraham, almost 100 years old. Sarah is 90. They laugh, and the result is they get a son named Laughter, whose name is Isaac. And remember the question that the Lord asked, is anything too hard? Literally, is anything too wonderful for God? So that previous narrative is stressing for us that God is able to do whatever he chooses. Our text this morning picks that up and reaffirms that not only is God able to do whatever he chooses, but whatever he chooses to do is always right and just. So I want you to see how these fit together. Secondly, by way of introduction, let me say that the justice, the righteousness of God, in a real way, is validated, demonstrated through Abraham's intercession. The Lord announces that he's going to destroy Sodom, and Abraham is concerned about that. What about the fate of the righteous? Lord, are you going to destroy and sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And so, in that question that Abraham has, you get an answer that shows us the whole conclusion of the matter. The intercession demonstrates that even in destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord is entirely just. Now, one more thing before we dive into this text. The passage we're looking at includes three different kinds of speech. Number one, you have the soliloquy. Now, if you remember your high school or college English, and You learned about Shakespeare, the soliloquy, where one guy goes on this long jag of a speech. You know, I remember how Andy Griffith in the Andy Griffith Show explains it to Opie. He's telling him a story. He said, this old boy delivered a soliloquy. And Opie says, what's a soliloquy? He says, when one man makes a real long speech and he's just talking to himself. Well, you're going to see that in the text. Secondly, you have an announcement. An announcement about the impending judgment of Sodom. And then finally, you have that intercession where Abraham, so to speak, goes to bat for the righteous remnant in Israel. Now, notice that these speeches come after the departure of the men, representatives of God, messengers, angels from God, after they depart from the visitation of Mamre, as it's sometimes referred to. So you have to understand the whole setup to this text. And once you do, we can look now at verses 16 through 21, and I want you to see how the Lord addresses his servant Abraham. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. Notice that everything's moving toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Now here's where the soliloquy begins. Look at it, verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So let's unpack that for a moment. First of all, we have the sovereign soliloquy and its rationale. So here is the Lord. He knows the plans he has, and so he is expressing, and it's recorded in Scripture, well, should I inform Abraham as to what I'm about to do? And then the Lord gives you and me and all readers a couple of reasons that explain why Abraham needs to know what's about to happen. Number one, he was going to be a blessing to the nations. And so the Lord is going to tell Abraham when one nation was to be removed from that opportunity, right? And number two, look at the text, the emphasis. Abraham would teach righteousness and justice to his descendants in the days to come, in the future. And if you look at verse 19, you see that this is a very intimate and personal relationship. The Lord knows Abraham. There's a special relationship. And so the Lord knows that Abraham has a special place in his economy, a special place in the future of God's chosen people, and that Abraham is the key to passing on the great truth of the sovereignty and the power of God to the next generation so that it gets to the next generation and the next generation after that. And so then the Lord makes the announcement of the investigation at Sodom. Now, some people look at this and say, what's going on here? Doesn't God know everything? Matthew, you tell us God knows everything. And you've got this story of God coming down to check it out and find out what's going on. What's that all about? Well, sometimes guys smarter than me refer to that as an anthropomorphism. That is an expression of God's action in human, man-like terms to bring it closer to our understanding. No, God didn't need to come down to see what was going on. But do you remember we've seen this before in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, right? It's a way of saying that God is not indifferent to the cries of the oppressed. Now, that's a good word right there. Y'all ever have those days where you think life is so unfair? Look what's happening globally. Look what's happening nationally. Look what's happening locally. Well, look what's happening personally. I just wish someone knew and could fix and right all these wrongs. Well, there's someone to do that. And his name is God, and he hears the cry of the oppressed. And so this is a powerful way to cover that. Look at this, verses 20 and 21. The wickedness, powerful Hebrew word there, cries out for judgment. God's judgment of the wicked, the Bible teaches, will be just. Well, who are the wicked? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Well, I don't know, Matthew. You're talking about the wrath of God and these wicked. Oh, well, I just like to think about the love of God and the kindness of God. Yeah, I do too. But Holy Scripture deals with both. Well, the wickedness cries out. The outcry against Sodom's grievous sin is so great that Yahweh goes down to see the severity of the situation. And the cry of Sodom speaks of evil, and here we see that the response of God will be righteous and just. Why? Because his judgment is always based on full, accurate information. Always. Always. And this text indicates that the wickedness at Sodom had reached a saturation point, we might say. The Lord's going to see if they've done completely as the cry of their sin indicates. Well, what do we know about ancient Sodom, quickly? We know from texts like Ezekiel 16, Jeremiah 23, Jude 7, you can look up those, that Sodom was known for its godless materialism, violence, injustice, immorality, particularly sexual sin, homosexuality. This is a place that was vile. And think about it. Leading up to our text, we know that Sodom experiences the grace of God. You've got the four kings of the east under Chedorlaomer. That's a great name, isn't it? Name your new puppy dog Chedorlaomer. Under those four kings, I mean, Sodom is about to be done. Those people will be destroyed or at best taken into slavery. Boom, what does God do? Enter Abraham. And literally, Sodom is rescued. And so for someone to say, well, boy, that seems harsh. These people had seen the grace of God in action, perhaps like no other ancient Canaanite city. And so now God says, yep, these people are under my judgment. So now let's define righteousness and justice, and let's define biblically the wicked and the righteous. First of all, that term righteousness, one commentator says, as it relates to God, God's righteousness is his unswerving commitment to preserve the honor of his name and to display his glory. With regard to people, righteousness is living in conformity to God's will. The word justice is important as well, and I like how one writer puts this idea together. And as he does so, he's going to connect the righteousness of God to the righteousness of the people. So righteousness is conformity with God's will. It means I make right decisions based on his will. A love for the honor of his name, esteeming him above all things. So think about righteousness as conformity to God's will. And what is God's will? In every situation, everything God does is just. It is right. You might say the display of God's righteous character is seen in his just decisions. Righteousness and justice. Well, now let's contrast the righteous and the wicked. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, righteousness is connected to two things, all right? The two C's. Covenant. These people are in a covenant relationship with God. And conformity. They have made a commitment with God's help to conform, to obey the statutes, the commands of the living God. By contrast, both of those things are absent with the wicked. They have no covenant relationship with God because they don't care about a relationship with God. And likewise, they have no desire to conform to the will of God because they don't even want to know the will of God. That's the righteous and the wicked. And you know, you see this in the first Psalm, don't you? You have that contrast between the blessed man, the righteous man, and the wicked. And so that's what the Lord is getting at here as we think about these terms. Now, look with me at the last part of this text. And we're going to see the Lord respond to Abraham's appeal. And that comes beginning in verse 22. So let's take a look at that. So the men turned from there, another transition verse here, and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find that Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole city for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." You see his humility? Abraham is not prideful. He's not coming to God out of a desire to attack and malign God's character. In essence, he's appealing to God on the basis of God's character. "God, you have revealed yourself to be consistently a God of righteousness and justice." "Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of the 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of the 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So that concluding verse indicates that there had been an understanding reached in the situation. Well, the first thing I want you to see is that God is so gracious and condescending and kind to Abraham. Abraham comes with this question. But at the same time, I want you to see that Abraham is humble and Abraham is appealing to God on the basis of promises and statements that God has made previously. So he's asking not out of a desire to indict the one true God, but he's asking on the basis of the confidence he has based on God's past actions. "Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Abraham apparently had the idea that there's a good possibility that there were a number of righteous people in the city, and he appeals for the city on the basis of God's justice. He's not saying God doesn't have the right to destroy the city. He's interceding here for the sake of the righteous. And he's saying, "Lord, if you sweep away the righteous people of the city and they suffer the same fate, you have the right to do that, but it won't be just." That's his argument. Abraham is concerned that God's people not suffer the fate of the wicked. And he appeals on the basis of God's glory and character. "God, you must preserve the righteous. You must not pour out your wrath on those who have trusted in you for refuge." I want you to remember that. We're going to come back to it. Abraham is saying, "Lord, it's inconsistent with your character to pour out your judgment on those who have fled to you for refuge. Well, one commentator says it's not that Abraham was simply praying for Lot, his nephew, to be rescued. The resolution to his appeal, however, that the righteous not be destroyed but the wicked, finally comes by rescue of Lot and his family. God had a right to destroy Sodom, but if he destroyed the righteous with the wicked, he would not be just. But notice what God does. Repeatedly, patiently, he says, I won't destroy if there's 30, 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. What's going on there? It's God's assurance that he's going to keep his promises. Assurance of mercy even in the midst of judgment. Wow. It's that righteous remnant concept, isn't it? We've seen it before. The nation may be preserved because of a righteous remnant. God says, I'm not going to destroy even if there's 10 righteous. And obviously, there were not even 10 righteous people in Sodom. Think about that. God would have preserved that city had there been 10 righteous people. He would have spared the wicked for the sake of the righteous. But as a result, Sodom is a wicked, wicked city. Thus, the Lord is just in destroying the city. Well, let's look at the aftermath. If we go on to chapter 19, we see that Lot is rescued, Lot and his family. Now, Lot is an interesting character. He makes some reprehensible decisions. But I would remind you this morning that the New Testament in 2 Peter refers to Lot as what? Righteous Lot. How on earth is Lot righteous? Can I just say the same way you and I are righteous? Through faith in the promises of God. He, along with his family, was rescued. He was preserved. Then, moving on in chapter 19, what do you see? Lot is rescued and Sodom is destroyed. Shortly, it's destroyed. Wiped out. Up in smoke. And then finally, would you look with me at chapter 19, verse 33. I'm sorry, chapter 18, verse 33. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Then the end of chapter 19. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. I'll just stop there. God remembered Abraham. The righteous may be confident that the judge of all the earth will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. So let's reach some conclusions here. One of your takeaways would be because the Lord in his mercy, because his mercy flows even in judgment, I need to recognize his righteousness. He defines righteousness. What makes a thing right? For the believer, it's because God has defined it as such. He's the definer of reality. And I rejoice in his revelation. And by that, I mean, God has given us this book. We read this story this morning. In the New Testament, what does Paul say in Romans 15:4? These things are written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so here it is. Here's that hope. I think another takeaway, y'all, from this text is I need to see the destruction of Sodom as a warning of the certainty of God's ultimate judgment. And we won't do it this morning, but I have some verses listed for you in the outline. Luke 17, Romans 9, 2 Peter 2, 6, Jude 7. We read about the certainty of judgment. The certainty of judgment. Well, let me read this. It's from the pen of John Piper, written many years ago. You know, this is terrifying news of the wrath of God and the judgment of God. But listen to this. Over against the terrifying news that we have fallen under the condemnation of our Creator and that He is bound by His own righteous character to preserve the worth of His glory by pouring out eternal wrath on our sin, there is the wonderful news of the gospel. This is a truth that no one can ever learn from nature. It has to be told to neighbors and preached in churches and carried by missionaries. The good news is that God Himself has decreed a way to satisfy the demands of His justice without condemning the whole human race. Hell is one way to settle accounts with sinners and uphold His justice. But there is another way. The wisdom of God ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And what, you might ask, is that wisdom? The answer is the death of the Son of God for sinners. I want you to see the connection between this text and the cross, because everything is pointing there. Everything is pointing there. The former teacher of our class and my colleague at the seminary, Jeff Bingham, preached a great sermon in chapel last week. And in that sermon, he told the interesting story about that group of seven men. Remember the Texas Seven, those guys that robbed stores all over the state of Texas, and they escaped apprehension for a long time. I didn't know this. Dr. Bingham told us that eventually those guys were found, and you know where they were found? They were found living in a trailer park in Colorado. And get this, they were passing themselves off as evangelical Christians. They were blaring Christian music from the trailer park. They went to Bible studies. They were presenting themselves as Christians. But they were not. And I thought about that. As I come to this text today, I thought about you and I thought about me and all the people we love. Because God's judgment is sure, it is a dangerous, dangerous thing to play at Christianity. A dangerous thing. Well, I think about the many connections to Jesus. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Is that not sweet in light of this text? Or how about 2 Corinthians 5:21? God made Him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So what's my hope? It's Jesus. It's like Derek Kidner said, there is no refuge from God, only in God. And God said, if you want the mercy of God, it comes through Jesus alone. Through Jesus alone. I've been mesmerized by an Andrew Peterson song the past couple of weeks. It's called Lord, Remember Me. And in that song, he just traces, it's a beautiful history of Old and New Testament in about 5 minutes. But essentially, the song starts, and he's starting with Psalm 24, you know, who is the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty. But that psalm begins with, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Only the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so the lyrics of the song say, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, I don't have clean hands and a pure heart. And I live in the midst of people that are liars and cheats, and we're all sheep who've gone astray. The only hill that we've built, we've amassed this hill of sin and rebellion against God. So who's going to ascend that hill for us? And then he shifts to the voice of the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the song proceeds to tell the story that our only hope is that Jesus ascended that hill for us, so that we might be forgiven. And the song ends, so we shall always be, always be, always be with the Lord. So what do we do? How do we live in light of this text? Three things quickly. We conform to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the essence of righteousness. Then we convey, we pray, we share, we warn people that God is not playing games. Concepts like wrath and judgment may not be popular. They may be anathema in our culture, but they are thoroughly biblical. And if we love people, we will plead with them to be reconciled to Jesus. And then finally, we cry. We get right up there along with Abraham and we say, Lord, you've made promises. Lord, you promised me that I would not be swept away with the wicked. You promised me if I put my faith in your one and only Son who bled for me on the cross, you promised me. And I cry out to you, Lord, Habakkuk 3:2, in wrath, Lord, remember mercy. Lord, remember me. Remember the promise we've made. And the whole point of this text is God never forgets a promise. So we can sing like maybe you've sung the words before, your mercy flows upon us like a river, Lord. Your mercy stands unshakable and true. Most holy God of all good things the giver, we turn and we lift our fervent prayer to you. Hear our cry, O Lord. Remember mercy. Let your love, your anger stem. Remember mercy, O Lord, again. Man, I want the mercy of God. I want the mercy of God. I need it. You need it every single day of our lives. And here's a passage that says, the mercy of God is a sure thing because we have a God who is sure to keep his promises. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? The answer is yes. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you love us and remember mercy. Help us to live in that awareness this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day. Thank you, Mother.